Very good morning to one and all in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if someone were to say to you, I'm a very humble person, how would you respond to that? Will you point out the contradiction to him? Or would you respond more directly by saying, and you are very proud of it too? Well, I think this is a very simple illustration that highlights a profound truth, that it is not easy to be humble. You see, no one is ever born with humility. By nature, everyone is self-seeking and self-promoting. It is not natural to be lowly, submissive, and unnoticed, especially as we live in a competitive environment where everyone is constantly trying to prove their worth. And therefore, we should all recognize that humility is something we need. We must seek to cultivate this character trait in our lives and actively learn to do it. So what is the best way to actively cultivate humility? The best way is to learn from what God himself says on this subject. And that is what we'll do this morning as we consider what is written in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. So this is a short passage with only three verses, so we'll all read this together in unison. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Now, from this passage that we have just read, we will discover at least three reasons why we should humble ourselves. The first is, humble submission facilitates pastoral oversight. Second reason, humble service to one another is pleasing to God. And finally, humble surrender brings God's timely help to us. So let's consider the first reason why we should humble ourselves. And that is, humble submission facilitates pastoral oversight. And this can be seen at the beginning of verse 5 that says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now that word likewise immediately points us back to the preceding verses where Peter had given an exhortation to the elders of the church, where he said to them, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. You may remember that about 2 months ago, we studied this exhortation in a sermon that was delivered just before our annual congregational meeting. Right? So because it happens to be our congregational meeting, we actually brought forward the sermon passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, and that's why you see that, you know, there's a disconnect between the first four verses, and now 2 months later we're preaching the next part of it. So from that sermon, you may remember that we have seen that church elders are responsible for at least three things. Firstly, to supply to the spiritual needs of the church. Secondly, to supervise the ministries of the church. And thirdly, to set a good example to the church. And these are important responsibilities. And in order to fulfill them well, the elders of the church must serve the flock humbly and sacrificially, because they are all answerable to the chief shepherd, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, as mentioned in verse 4. Then now when we come to verse 5, Peter tells the flock of God, everyone, to submit themselves willingly to the elders of the church in the same way that the elders submit themselves to Christ. So that gives us the sense of the word younger in this context, right? It's not talking about those who are younger in terms of age, but those who are younger in terms of office or in terms of rank. And that would be church members. They need to humble themselves and submit to those who are of a higher office or higher rank than them. And this meaning can also be seen in the Greek word for submit. This is actually a military term used for arranging troops in proper order of rank under the command of a leader. And it's a term that emphasizes discipline and organized structure rather than forced submission. And when this word is used in a non-military context, it describes a person's voluntary cooperating and aligning with someone else's authority. Now, in our passage here, it clearly means submitting to the authority of the elders to exercise their pastoral oversight in church. And that includes obeying their doctrinal instruction, accepting their decisions on matters of church government, the direction and discipline, and also listening to their spiritual guidance on personal matters. Humble submission in such matters will help to facilitate the pastoral oversight of the church. Now, you may recall that when our two new elders were ordained here just 7 weeks ago, there was a question that was posed to the congregation. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive these brothers as elders? And do you promise to yield them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, thus entitled them? And you had answered affirmatively by raising your hand. And even though many of you are actually much older than the two new elders who are being ordained. Now, of course, we're all very grateful to God that over the past few church elections, we have seen younger qualified men being brought into our eldership, so that the average age of our board of elders has now been brought down to 52. That is a good sign. It's actually a very good development for the future of Life Church. Now we're also seeing some of our younger members stepping up into pastoral roles as well. But then, with 63% of our congregation over the age of 52, many of us who are older members may experience difficulties submitting to these younger elders. You see, those of us who are used to age-based seniority need to seriously consider this. If you are much older than our elders and our pastors, will you submit to them? Will you heed what they say to you when they offer you spiritual guidance or when they correct your biblical understanding in a very respectful manner? You know, it is very tempting to rely on your seniority and to say, I've eaten much more salt than they have eaten rice. Why should I listen to them? But this is exactly the point where you are called by God's word in this passage to exercise humble submission. Now, you may have many more years of experience and you may have much more theological knowledge than our church elders, but that does not excuse you from honoring them with obedient submission. Now, it is an entirely different matter, of course, if any elder or pastor abuses their authority or compels you to do something that is questionable or that is contrary to God's word. Then, in such cases, it is definitely not right to submit. But as long as they are following Christ faithfully and they are keeping his word diligently, we must be willing to submit to them. And this is necessary because humble submission by all church members is vital to the health of our church. Without it, the pastoral oversight of the flock would become very difficult. You see, no church can thrive unless both its leadership and the congregation are both fully agreed and aligned with God's plan for the church. And in God's plan, church growth requires elders who lead through humble service and members who respond with humble submission. And together, this mutual exercise of humility will build a united church family. Now, this mutual exercise of humility in the church is also the subject of the latter part of verse 5, where Peter wrote, "Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisted the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." And from this, we learn that humble service to one another is pleasing to God. And that's the second reason why we should be humbling ourselves. The expression "to be clothed with humility" that is used here is actually derived from a Greek term for putting on the garb of a servant. Hence, Peter was encouraging his readers to be ready to render humble service to one another. They should never think that they are too good to serve others, or that others should be serving them instead. And Peter had learned this important lesson in a very interesting way. It was during the Last Supper that he and the rest of the disciples were having with Jesus. You see, according to John chapter 13, they were just about to have the meal together when it became evident that their feet had not been washed. And in those days, foot washing was expected before meals because sandals were the footwear that everyone used. And after walking in sandals in the crowded and dirty streets of Jerusalem that was used by both people and animals, their feet were very filthy and smelly. And I don't think you would like to have a meal with the smell of the feet. So it was customary for the host to assign a servant to wash the feet of his guests when they came into the house for the meal. But at that particular supper, nobody was assigned to do this. Nobody washed the feet. The equipment for washing was all there. There was a basin, there was some water, and there was a towel. And the disciples were all probably looking at each other, hoping that one of them would then volunteer to do this work. But no one did. Because according to the gospel narrative, they were arguing among themselves who among them was the greatest. And then something very unexpected happened. Jesus himself rose up. He laid aside his outer garments. He took the towel. He girded himself with it. And then he proceeded to wash their feet one by one. And the disciples were stunned. How can their master be washing their dirty feet? They should be the ones washing his feet. And then after Jesus had washed all 12 pairs of feet, he put his outer garments back on. He resumed his position at the head of the table. And then he said, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Now the Apostle Peter, who heard all this, witnessed all this, never forgot this lesson. And when he wrote these words in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, "Be subject one to another and be clothed with humility," he probably was in his mind remembering that scene of Jesus girding himself, clothing himself with this towel, and then getting down on his knees to do the lowly work of the humble servant. And we who are followers of Christ should be willing to do the same thing for each other, not in the sense of washing feet, but in the sense of helping one another with their needs. For if our Lord did not disdain putting on the garb of a servant and serving others, why should we? But you know, having said that, we realize this is not something that is easy for us to do. How can we get ourselves ready and willing to render humble service to one another, as our Lord did? Perhaps we can make it a subject of our prayers and say, "Lord, I've learned from your word that I should be a servant, so please make me a servant like you are." But then there's always that one thing, that big obstacle that stands in the way of humble service. Do you know what it is? It's called pride. And we will not realize why it is so necessary to humble ourselves to serve others until we know the danger of pride. And this is why verse 5 ends by saying that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. God resisteth the proud. He strongly opposes them. Nothing displeases him more than pride. As Proverbs 16 verse 5 tells us, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. And that joining of hands here describes how the proud often combine their forces together to secure themselves against God's punishment. And God's attitude to pride is also highlighted in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, that says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now perhaps you are wondering, why is pride so hateful to God? Well, God utterly detests pride because it causes us to usurp his authority and to place ourselves above him. And that is nothing but self-worship, self-deification, that directly violates the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Pride is therefore the ultimate sin. And God's resistance against the proud inevitably will bring tragic consequences on those who are proud. Proverbs 16 verse 18 warns us, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. History is full of examples of great leaders and great nations brought down by their own pride, leading to countless personal tragedies, military blunders, and the collapse of civilizations. But despite all these many warnings from history, pride still continues to rise today. The world today glorifies pride and celebrates self-exaltation, and this has fueled the geopolitical crisis that has fragmented the world. It has also fostered the pursuit of personal branding, where people openly showcase themselves, how great they are, how good they are, on social media to seek validation from others through the likes, comments, and sharing that they hope will go viral. Pride has also driven the growth of certain cultural identities. For instance, every year, the gay movement celebrates Pride Month in June as a worldwide assertion of their rights, which are contrary to God's will. But a timeless response of God's word to all these things is found in the words, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Pride must therefore be seen as something to be removed and replaced with humility. And the place to start is ourselves. If we are not humbling ourselves to serve one another because of our own pride, then what can we expect from God but resistance? Now, pride is fundamentally a sin of the heart. There are some forms of pride that are very visible, while others remain completely hidden from everyone except God. And one form of pride that is very subtle is spiritual pride. Now, spiritual pride is extremely hard to detect. It comes in a pious disguise that deceives everyone. It even deceives those who have it into thinking that they don't have it. And that makes it exceptionally dangerous. Some have therefore called it the silent killer. Now, let me just attempt to illustrate this to all of us here. Do you remember that just a while ago in the service, we were reading that passage from Luke chapter 18? And there are two parables in that passage. Now, in the second parable, Jesus related how a Pharisee and a publican went up to the temple to pray. Now, let me just ask you this simple thing. As you read that part of this chapter about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, what were you thinking? What was in your mind? Were you quietly thinking to yourself, "Thank God, I'm not like that Pharisee in the parable." Now, if that is what you are thinking, what if I were to tell you now that having that thought shows you how blind you are to your own spiritual pride? Would you agree with me? Or would you get upset with me for saying that? Can you see how easy it is to do exactly what that Pharisee did? According to verse 11, he compared himself with the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, and with the publican who stood afar off. And now we are doing the same thing. We compare ourselves with that Pharisee. Just as, you know, when sometimes we read news reports, we also compare ourselves with those who commit crimes, murder, those who cheat, those who scam people, those who abuse helpless victims. And we tell ourselves, "Thank God, I'm not like them." So, dearly beloved, let us all be honest to admit this before God. We have all been guilty of spiritual pride. And if you still refuse to admit that you have been proud, your pride has just revealed itself. You see, spiritual pride makes us feel good that we are better than others. It makes us feel that we deserve better than others. But we are blind. We cannot see how sinful it is to steal God's glory and use it for ourselves. Spiritual pride makes us think that we already know everything that there is to know about God and about the Christian life, because we have been coming, you know, to church for years, we have listened to so many sermons, we have attended so many Bible studies. And hence, when we come to church, we no longer pay as close attention to what the preacher is saying or what the teacher is teaching, because we say to ourselves, "It's probably the same thing that I've heard many, many times before." But by doing that, we miss learning many precious truths from God's Word. And as a result of that, we stop growing because our souls are deprived of the spiritual nourishment that it needs. And what has stopped us from growing is our own pride. Now, that's not all that spiritual pride does. It also makes us think that we are right all the time. And we are quick to point out the faults that we see in others, but we fail to see the very same faults in ourselves. And when others can see that faults in us and they come alongside and try to help us to see them, we get deeply offended with them until we cut off all communication with them. And so that attitude not only strains our relationships with our fellow brethren, it also destroys Christian fellowship. But the worst thing that spiritual pride does is to make us think that we deserve much more of God's blessing than others. In the parable, the Pharisee said to God, "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Can you see what he was implying? He apparently thought that God owes him big time for every good work he had done, and that God should now be willing to answer his prayer, be willing to bless him because of what he had done. You know, if we are not careful, we too will end up having this distorted view of God. Let it be clear to all of us that God owes us nothing but the righteous judgment that we all deserve for our sins. Our spiritual pride has wrongly reduced God to being nothing more than a spiritual vending machine who must give us what we ask for as long as we keep giving him what he wants from us. And then if God does not give us what we want, we say he is unfair. And we conclude that there is really no point in seeking God or in serving him well. So can you see now how dangerous spiritual pride is? It keeps us from growing spiritually by robbing our souls of rich spiritual food. It strains and destroys the good fellowship we ought to have with our fellow Christians. And it gives us a distorted view of God. So as Oswald Sanders once said, pride takes many forms, but spiritual pride is the most grievous. Having said that, I must honestly admit that spiritual pride is a sin that I am struggling with. And I need to constantly remind myself of what God's word says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And perhaps some of us here are also struggling with this sin of spiritual pride in our hearts. Perhaps it may even be a besetting sin that you are earnestly trying to find victory in. And there's only one way that you can have victory over that sin of pride, and that is to see it in the very same way that God sees it, as revealed in the words of verse 5. God resisteth the proud. He opposes it. He hates it. It's an abomination to him. And you must actively resist that sin of pride in your heart as well, and replace it with humility. Because this verse also tells us that God giveth grace to the humble. So let us now learn more about this grace that humility brings, as verses 6 and 7 tells us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And this brings us to the third reason why we should all humble ourselves, which is humble surrender brings God's timely help. To humble ourselves under God's mighty hand is to accept the truth that we have nothing, that we are nothing, and that we can do nothing. And this realization also comes by comparing ourselves with someone else. But that someone else now is God himself. We realize that before God, we are just like beggars, cringing, holding out a trembling hand for mercy. And that's exactly what this publican in the parable of Luke chapter 18 did, isn't it? He humbled himself. And he fully surrendered himself to God, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God responded by granting him the mercy that he asked for. Charles Spurgeon once said that the way to rise in the kingdom of God is to sink in ourselves. Dearly beloved, whenever you come before God, please remember this. You are standing under his mighty hand. You find yourself in the presence of a God of infinite majesty, absolute power, perfect holiness. And when you understand that, you'll be completely overwhelmed by the immense greatness of the one from whose face the earth and the heaven flee away and no place is found for them. Then you realize that you are completely powerless before him. And just like the publican, you realize how desperately you need his mercy. You need God's grace. And the only thing that you can do now is to humbly surrender to him. Nothing else but absolute humble surrender to God. But you know, when you do that, you'll find that God will not resist you as he does to the proud. He will not turn you away. In fact, he will do something that you do not deserve at all. You notice that the command to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God is accompanied with a wonderful promise. It says that he may exalt you in due time. Dearly beloved, do you realize what a great thing it is to be exalted by God himself? There's really no greater honor for any creature than to be exalted or lifted up by the mighty hand of God. And that is the undeserved grace that God gives to the humble. What amazing grace this is that God gives to the humble. So instead of trying to exalt yourself as the world does, why not let God himself exalt you by his grace? And how will God exalt you as you humble yourself, you may ask? Well, you can find out from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, which says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, and to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." So according to this, what God will do for those who humble themselves is he will remove the ashes of your life. He replaced them with his beauty. He will turn your mourning for sins into the joy of being forgiven. He will take away that spirit of heaviness and replace it with his own garment of praise. And the end of it is that you'll be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord himself. And isn't this what God also did for the publican in the parable? Listen to what Jesus said about him in verse 14. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Now, if there's anyone here who is still outside Christ, please listen to this carefully. You need to come before God just like this publican. You need to humble yourself and pray, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But there is nothing that you can do to save yourself from sin and eternal death. But God has provided a sure way of salvation, and it is through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. So you must humbly turn to Christ alone to receive his salvation. So dear friends, will you admit before God right now that there is nothing that you can do to be saved from eternal death that you deserve for all your sins? If you will do that, then come to the Lord Jesus and ask him now to save you. And if you depend fully on Jesus for your salvation, then what Jesus said about that publican will become true of you. He said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." The publican was justified by trusting in God's great mercy, and he immediately received God's forgiveness. How relieved he must have been that day when that heavy burden of sin was lifted up and taken away. It's likely that after he went back to his house, he sought to make restitution for all his fraudulent taxation, and he sought forgiveness from all those whom he had wronged. This was what another publican did after he was forgiven, and that is Zacchaeus, right? He returned fourfold whatever he had taken. And thus, by being restored to a right relationship with God, this publican's life was changed. And he was restored to a right relationship with his fellow men as well. Now, the same thing will also be true of you. When you are restored to a right relationship with God, the way that you relate to others will change. Instead of proudly comparing yourself with them, you will learn to love them by rejoicing with them whenever they do better than you, or by praying for them whenever they are not doing as well as you. And you'll be willing also to help them and serve them. But being saved into God's kingdom is not the end of your humble surrender to God. You see, all of us who are saved like poor beggars must continue to live like poor beggars. And that brings us now to verse 7, which reads, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." You'll notice that this verse does not stand by itself alone. It continues from verse 6, where we are told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. In other words, it is only when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that we will cast all our cares upon him. The word care here, which describes what we are to cast upon God, can also be translated as worry or anxiety. Worry is what plagues the lives of many people today, causing them to lose sleep, causing them to lose their appetite or their effectiveness. You know, when people worry, they ask questions that we begin with the word, what if? What if I lose my job? What if I get cancer? What if I get Alzheimer's? What if I were to die tomorrow? And worrying does not produce any positive change. It only drains our energy away over imponderable things, over things that we can do nothing about, as we have no control or influence over them. And here Peter is telling us to cast all these worries, all these cares on God. And he uses the picture of taking a heavy burden and throwing it onto God, casting it upon Him, so that He now carries that burden instead of you. It is taking the weight of the outcome of the future and handing it over to God where it belongs, since God alone controls the future and you don't. Pride makes us think that we can in some way control the future by planning everything to the very last minutest detail. But this also generates a lot of anxiety in us, because we know that no matter how well we plan, things may not turn out the way that we expect. Only God can determine every detail, and we're not God. And so we must humbly surrender that control of the future to God. And that will become much easier to do when you recognize that you can do nothing but faithfully obey Him and do His will and leave the outcome of all your efforts in His hands. So how do we then cast all our care upon God? We do it by prayer. And this is something that we are told in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. It tells us, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here we see that in exchange for all the worry and care that we cast upon God, He fills our hearts with His deep peace that passes all understanding. And He does this because He cares for you. The word care here that describes what God does for you does not have the same meaning as the former word care in this same verse. You see, unlike us, God never worries about anything because He already knows the end from the beginning. In fact, He has already made provisions for all our needs right into eternity. Instead, the word care here as applied to God shows His loving concern for our needs. When you humbly surrender yourself by casting all your care upon God, He will provide what you need in His good time because He cares for you deeply. But how can you know for sure that God cares for you that much? It is because of what He did 2,000 years ago, when in response to your great need for salvation, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Can you now see what a wonderful truth is revealed right here? Since God cares enough for you to humble Himself like this, shouldn't you now humble yourself by surrendering all control of your life and your future to Him? Why not let Him have all your anxiety and all your care? He will take that heavy burden from you, and in due time, He will lift you up. So, dearly beloved, this morning we have learned three reasons why we should humble ourselves. Firstly, we have seen that humble submission facilitates pastoral oversight. We have also learned that humble service to one another is pleasing to God. And thirdly, we have seen that humble surrender brings God's timely help to us. So may the Lord, who has humbled Himself for our sakes, enable us now to humble ourselves so that we may grow to be like Him in humility. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that this message that we have heard from Your Word It's easy to hear, but not easy to apply. Lord, may you subdue our hearts. Wherever there is pride in us, help us to see it the way that you see it, as something that you resist, and give us the desire then to replace that pride that resides in us with humility, with the same humility that Jesus had when he humbled himself. And so, Lord, we ask that if there be anyone in our midst here who is still unsaved, that this morning's message will especially convict him or her of their need to submit themselves fully to Christ alone to save them from their sins and from eternal death. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we